Our scripture reading this morning is from Deuteronomy chapter number 5. Deuteronomy chapter number 5. This is a lengthy passage of scripture. We're going to read most of the entire chapter. And as you read, it might be easy to let your eyes kind of gloss over or let your ears kind of tune out. But please hold out till we get to that end verse, verse 29. It's really a key verse in the whole of Deuteronomy, but especially as it relates to our scripture reading this morning, even our sermon time later, we'll reference this text as well. Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse number 1, reading down through verse number 29. The scripture says, "And Moses called all Israel and said to them, 'Hear, O Israel, the statutes and judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Oreb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, all of us who are alive. The Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said, I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as you as well. And remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand, by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, that your days may be long, and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, his male servant, his female servant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that is in your neighbor's.' These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders, and you said, 'Surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet still he lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard from the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear all that the Lord your God may say, and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you, and then we will hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them, and that they would fear me, and always keep all my commandments, that it may be well with them and with their children forever.'" And this is God's Word. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Micah chapter 6. Micah 6. This is the last time we'll be in Micah 6, 1 through 8, as we've been studying through this text together. Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse number 1. And I'm going to read down through verse number 8 as we've done for the last 2 weeks, now the third week here today. The scripture says, "Hear now what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint, and you strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord has a complaint against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, what have I done to you? And how have I wearied you? Testify against me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt. I redeemed you from the house of bondage, and I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove, or sometimes translated Shittim, to Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the Most High God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He, and here is our key text for this morning, he, this is God, he has shown you, O man, O human, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. This morning, I want to speak to you about the heart of true religion in Micah 6. Whenever we talk about the heart of something, we are talking about the core of something. We're talking about the center of something. We're talking about the thing that holds everything else together. The heart of sports is competition. The heart of education is both teaching and learning. The heart of story is conflict and resolution. When you boil down something to its most essential elements, you get to the heart of it. We often use the phrase, the heart of the matter, right? The center of everything. And that's what Micah is getting at here in this passage when it comes to the Israelites and their faith toward God. He's getting at the heart, the core, the center, the essentials of their religion. Micah has been in the midst of a divine suit, a lawsuit, from God against his people. God has brought a complaint against Israel. He calls them my people twice, both in verse 3 and verse 5, and he has charged them explicitly with wrongdoing. Remember that in verse 2? Hear, O you mountains, the Lord's complaint. That word complaint is a charge, an accusation. And after presenting this complaint before the mountains, which bore witness to the covenant between God and Israel, the people of Israel respond, as we saw last week in verses 6 and 7, with a pathetic attempt to appease God. We will give you more sacrifices, was essentially their response. We've done wrong, but we'll gain favor by just giving you a bunch of stuff that we think will make you happy. And their action was what we called last week, if you're here with us, the Wizard of Oz action, the Wizard of Oz moment. Do you remember that? Pay no attention to all this bad stuff over here. Look at all the good stuff we have over here. And finally, here in verse 8, which is, as I mentioned a moment ago, the chief portion of our text that we're focusing on this morning, Micah turns as that prosecuting attorney in the case back to Israel and says, in essence, this is what you should have done. Here it is. Not this pathetic substitute. And that happens in court cases today. The prosecutor lays out the accusation, they show the facts of the case, and then they show how the accused is guilty and will sometimes, if not often, say something like, and they could have done this instead. Instead of stealing, they could have. Instead of cheating this person out of their money, they could have. Instead of injuring this person, they could have taken this way out. That's in essence verse 8. This is what you should have done, O Israel. Verse 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? The rest of verses 6 and 7 is Israel's offer. Verse 8, this is what you should come before the Lord with. God has already told you, Micah says, what is good. He has shown you what is good. This is what verse 8 declares. He has shown you, O man, O human being, person, you, me, this is what is right. Here it is. This is what God expects. And the good here, this word for good that Micah uses, is probably indicating the whole of the matter. It's the heart. It's the holistic goodness of what God is after. This is the whole package. Micah then goes on in this text to give us three descriptions of the heart of true religion. Three descriptions of the heart of true religion. He tells us what God looks for. In Micah's case, these things were directed toward the people of Israel, and in fact, they have some very direct Jewish application that does not directly apply to us. We'll see that in a few moments. But there also is so much to help us here too, for the principles that undergird what Micah has to say are true in every age and all times. What he has to say in this verse is true, not just for the Israelites of old, it's true for us. The principles are the same in this New Testament age of grace. So what we want to do is observe these three descriptions of what Micah says that describe the heart of true religion and see what they might say for us all here today. And primarily, this will be directed towards those who are believers in Christ, Christians, born-again ones. But even if you're not, there's going to be something here for you as well, because you're going to find out what God is really after should you choose to become a Christian. So let's explore these three descriptions that Micah gives so that we might discover the heart of true religion. Description number one is this: true religion does justice. It does justice. That's what verse 8 says succinctly, but to do justly. The ESV, I think the New American Standard, also has a simpler translation that captures it better. Just simply, do justice. And the emphasis here is on the doing part, not just talk about justice, not just tweet about justice, not just write Facebook posts about justice. Do justice. Those are very different things. Have you ever met a talker and not a doer before? You all got people in your mind right now, right? Somebody who talks a lot but doesn't actually do much about what they say. I've had that with coworkers at jobs in the past. I think of one guy I worked with at Menards when I was in college. He talked about all the stuff that he had done. He was new, he came on, I was helping train him in. He was talking about how much his former employer just loved him. He had a lot to say about all of his past accomplishments. But then when it was time to work, he didn't do a whole lot. In fact, one day after a couple of weeks, he didn't show up to work. He was late 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes. Finally, after a half hour, a phone call came. The manager took the call in our department, and this guy told the manager that he was not coming to work that day because his legs were too chafed from all the walking around the store we did the day before. This was a college-age young man, by the way. A talker, but not a doer. I've seen this on the sports field before. You have that guy or girl talk about all the great plays they have done. They'll talk about the goals they've scored, the runs they've plated, catches they've made, sprints they have done. But then when it comes time to actually show it in competition, there's not much there. Talker, not a doer. Or take the person on the job site who talks about all the buildings they've worked on. Yeah, I worked on the Target Center. I helped renovate the Basilica. I was there working on the Capella Tower in Minneapolis. But then, when you watch them on the job site, they spend much more time leaning on the shovel than actually using it. Now, the same can be true when it comes to those who talk about justice. There are a lot of people who speak about justice, but don't actually do much about it. The key to this text, and what it's demanding is not just to speak about justice. The emphasis here is on the doing part. Actually do something that makes a difference. Now, this is going to be a bit of a review at this point, but let's just remind ourselves about the two kinds of justice that we explored earlier in our study of Micah in the Scriptures. We have what we call retributive justice and what I've called protective justice. Those are both brought forward in the Scripture. Retributive justice judges cases on the merits of the case, on the facts of the case. This kind of justice acquits or pronounces guilty someone not because of some prejudice for good or ill, not because I like them or dislike them. We judge things on the merits of the case. Right is right, wrong is wrong, and the punishment must fit the crime. And if someone is judged on what they have done, that is retributive justice, not what we feel about it or whether we like or dislike the person. not because of the connections they have, not because of the money they have. Rich or poor, doesn't matter. You are judged all equally by a fixed standard that ultimately flows from God. Protective justice is that other side of justice which gives people what is due to them because they're made in the image of God. In other words, we treat all people with dignity and respect because they have intrinsic worth as being in the image of our common Creator. All human beings are deserving of that kind of respect. We have noted as we've studied Micah that often means that when we think about protective justice, that it gets focused on the weak and the vulnerable because they are often more in need of that kind of justice. Because rich and powerful and well-connected people often are treated with respect because people want something from them. All right? But the poor and the weak are often in a position to be defenseless, and people will use them to gain for themselves something, be it power or money or a sense of worth. Now, here's the thing. When you think about both of those kinds of justice, there are many people who talk about that kind of justice. You hear this kind of thing from politicians. I promise that if I'm elected, this injustice with immigration will be fixed. This wrong tax policy will be corrected. This issue with criminal justice reform will be righted. I happen to think that in many cases, both on the right and the left, that the politicians who say such things have intent to do those things. But of course, history is full of people who say something like that merely to get elected. And then once they're elected, they don't actually try to do anything with the promises that they've made. In American politics, it's well documented that some will try to drift further to the left or further to the right in order to gain the favor of their party's base so as to get elected, but they have no intention of actually following through on all of their promises, which are often issues at their core of justice that they say that they're fighting for. We've certainly seen that, even when it comes from a Christian perspective, on something that matters, I think, to most people in this room dearly when it comes to issues of life and pro-life positions. Many politicians have claimed that they want to do something about pro-life issues, but when they get the chance, they get weak-kneed and they chicken out. We've seen that happen before. Again, not all, I don't even think a majority, but many have done so. And I'm sure that kind of thing happened in Micah's day as well. You can picture the king, whether it's of Israel or of Judah, the northern and the southern kingdom. You can picture the king robed in regal authority with all the trappings of royalty and his exalted position over as the judgment maker over Judah and Israel. And I'm sure that they could make fine speeches about how they would care for the little guy and look out for those who could not look out for themselves, but then turn around and create policies that ate those people up. In fact, much of Micah is an indictment against such people. Just destroyed the lives of people. They used them and consumed them. Go back and read Micah chapter 3 to see graphic pictures of that. But you know, we don't have to just bash others here. It's not just the powerful that have a problem with actually doing justice. It's often the rank and file among us. The Israelites were commanded not just as a nation, but as individuals to make sure that the corners of their fields were left for the poor. Do you remember that in the Old Testament law? They're supposed to make sure that there was provision for poor people. They were commanded to take care of the fatherless. They were to take care of widows. They were to take care of foreigners in their midst. Those commands were put on the people, not just at the top, but the people on the ground. I'm talking about neighborhoods. And we are called to do no less. I've mentioned this before in our series on Micah, but it's worth repeating again. We have many Facebook justice people today. Or to put it another way, there are a lot of people who will march in protest over justice issues, but I suspect that at least some of them, and my sense is probably actually many of them, be they on Facebook or in some sort of a protest, don't want to do the actual messy work of bringing justice. And it is messy. It's very messy. See, it's easy to post an Instagram picture of yourself once in a while handing out a meal to someone. It's actually very difficult to be the person who organizes and makes it happen day after day after day after day after day. Those are two very different things. And by the way, didn't Jesus have something to say about people who would show their works in front of men? They have their reward. The real work of justice is often messy. It's easy to tweet out something about your love for whatever particular social cause of the day, be it something you agree with or disagree with, but it's hard to go visit the same elderly woman in the nursing home week after week after week and to care for them. It's easy to write a post on Facebook about racial justice matters, but it's hard to have people in your living room after dinner to talk about those things face to face. It's easy to blast out something about the evils of abortion, but it's hard to give up a room in your house for a mother who needs a lot more and more and more so that she can keep her child. Doing justice is hard, but it is the doing of the justice that is at the heart, the essence, the center of true religion. And we ought to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, of which side we fall on. Are we just good at sharing information? Are we really good at actually doing something about it? And as I've said before, the doing of justice, you don't have to look far. You can literally go home today, draw out a map of your neighborhood, draw a circle, and just start thinking about the homes that are around you and ask yourself, what sort of needs need to be met around here? You will have enough to do for months. There are more needs than you realize if you start getting involved in people's lives. Note with me a second description of the heart of true religion. First, the heart of true religion is to do justice. Second, it is to love God's faithfulness. To love God's faithfulness. I'm going to mention this now, and God willing, I'll mention it again, that all three of these must work in concert for it to really be a go. But here, the second description is the heart, as the heart of true religion is to love God's faithfulness. What does the Lord require of you, verse 8? But to do justice and to love mercy. That word for mercy is sometimes translated as kindness or steadfast love, depending on your translation. It's actually a really special word in the original Hebrew language that not just one word can adequately summarize in terms of its meaning. It often refers to, in the Old Testament, God's faithful covenant love towards His people. And when it's not used of that, it's almost always used in terms of a superior person showing greater protection and help and mercy and kindness and love toward a lesser person or a weaker person. That's the word here. The word is hesed. Right? It's a word that's very common in the Old Testament. Here it seems to be saying, in essence, love the covenant faithfulness of God toward His people. And love the faithfulness of your God in making and keeping that covenant with you. Love that mercy He has shown to you. Love the kindness that He has shown to you. Love the love that He has shown to you. Now, whereas the first thing God has shown us to be good, the heart of true religion, is outward. Do justice. That's something that you see and you experience on the outside. This, however, is inward. To love mercy is internal. Love speaks to our affections. It speaks to our desires. For the people of Israel, they were to love God's covenant actions toward them. I think, actually, many people, when they read this text, get this particular command wrong. To love mercy for them means simply to be a nice person. And no doubt, I hope that generally speaking, you are a nice person. But something deeper is going on here. We are to have feeling, passionate feeling towards God's faithful love given to us. I think this is akin to the command that Jesus gave, which summarizes the whole of the law and the prophets. Comes from Deuteronomy 6:4. Jesus repeated it in the New Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And what should you do with this God? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The key to that phrase, that statement, that command is love. Love God with everything. We heard read for us earlier in that long text, Deuteronomy chapter 5. If you have your place there, you can still flip over there. I'm going to reference the end of that text. Hold your place here in Micah. And in it, we see this idea of the internal reality that is needed to properly obey, follow, and treasure God. We read earlier, remember, that Moses essentially repeats the Ten Commandments. I hope you figured that out as we read through them, right? As all the Ten Commandments kind of repackaged and re-preached just before the people of Israel were about to walk across dry ground over the Jordan into the land of Israel. And after re-preaching some of this law of God to the people of Israel, Moses recounts how they first heard those laws. He reminds them, this is what happened. There was a mountain, there's smoke and fire, and God spoke to you out of it. And you said to me, verse 27, you, Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you. And watch this. And we will hear and we will do it. That's what they promised. You go hear the law and you bring it back to us. And whatever you hear, you tell us. And we're going to listen to that and we're going to do it. That's doing justice, by the way. We're going to do that. And God responds to this plea from the people. We'll do what God says to us in verses 28 and 29. He heard their words. He heard their promises. And he says at the end of verse 28, they are right in all that they have spoken. But then in verse 29, we get a cry from God for something far more. I want something more. You're going to need something more. If you're going to hear and do it, you need something greater that you do not have. And listen to what God says in verse 29. Oh, that they had such a heart in them so that they would keep the commandments. They would fear me always. You see, it wasn't just enough to do something on the outside. God knew that they needed a new heart, something deep on the inside. That's what is needed to produce the love that God asks for back in Micah chapter 6. They need a love for God's faithful love that only a new heart could bring. And that, by the way, brothers and sisters, is the kind of heart that not all the people of Israel had. So they failed, and they failed, and they failed again. God promised the people of Israel that one day they would be given a new heart. God will one day put His law into their heart. He will put that love for His covenant in their heart on the day that God swears a new covenant with the people of Israel. He will make their hearts new. We don't have time this morning, but you can read about that both in Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They speak extensively about this. That's a future yet promise for Israel. But let me just say for us, brothers and sisters, this is very similar to what we have experienced in Christ if you're born again. We have been regenerated. That means made alive. We've been given a new heart. Our heart of stony flesh has been made soft and tender so that we in Christ can respond in delight and love for all that God has done for us. In other words, what happens is, when you have a love for God's faithfulness, something internally has happened to you so that when you see God's redemptive works toward you, you say, I love this. It's mine. I treasure it. By the way, if you want a good definition of worship, loving God's faithful love strikes right at the heart of it. We just treasure all that God has given to us. And what was so sad for the people in Micah's day is that they had seen the covenant faithfulness of God, but they had no love for it. Remember back in Micah 6, verses 4 and 5, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, I redeemed you from the house of bondage, I set before you good leaders like Moses, Aaron, and Miriam." Remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Acacia Grove to Gilgal? I did all of those things, and why did I do them, says God? That you may know the righteousness of the Lord. And when we preached on that, we focused on the idea of the saving acts of God, the redemptive acts of God. God had been faithful to them from day one. His covenant love had been experienced and seen, but they, in response, had no love for it. And God's response in Micah chapter 6 was really the same in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Oh, that they had such a heart. Oh, that that would be in them, that they would love what I have done for them. Friends, this is so applicable to us today. Today, if you're a born-again Christian, you have known the righteousness of the Lord. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price. Jesus has saved you, rescued you, delivered you, transferred you from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love. God has given His Son for you. The Spirit has made you alive. Such things for someone who has a heart made new in Christ lead to love. They lead to worship of God's faithfulness. And I would just ask, by the way, if this describes you, if you are someone, are you someone who, when you hear the work of God that He has done for your soul, when you hear it taught and proclaimed, do you love it? Do you love it when you see the grace of God as you read the Scriptures? Do you love God's mercy when we sing hymns like, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus? Friends, if there is no exercise of the heart toward those things on a regular basis, may I suggest that it's quite possible that you do not know God personally. For whenever a true born-again person, a regenerated person, hears of the grace and the redemption of God, it stirs their soul. Even if it's a flicker one day, it may grow into a vast light the next. Love for God's faithfulness is something that cannot be manufactured either. By the way, that's true for anything that we might love. You can't merely manufacture love. You can command people to love something, but something has to happen in here for that to actually occur. In the 2017-18 NFL playoffs, the Minnesota Vikings completed an amazing comeback win against the New Orleans Saints in the playoffs, which has been dubbed the Minneapolis Miracle. And in it, Stephon Diggs, a receiver, caught an amazing pass which took the ball 61 yards into the end zone as time expired to win the game. Now, you all know where my loves lie. It's not there. But I can genuinely tell you that I enjoyed that play. I even have loved that play. I still love that play. I'm a sports fan, and I love watching greatness, and that was a great, great play. I'll be honest, I watched the week after that, that play replayed probably 50 times. And half of them, I put headphones on just to hear the roar of the crowd. I have never heard the sound of a crowd. There are people who are at that game that tell me that they have never heard a roar in a crowd anything like it before. A thunderous response. Well, a couple of days later, I was sitting with some pastor friends, half of whom happened to be Vikings fans, and they were talking about the game, and I said, you know, that game I was cheering for the Vikings. And I do. When my team is out, I cheer for whoever's in my division. I know that makes you kind of weird, but I do that. I've done that for most of my life. So they said, do you tell people in your church that? And I said, I do. And they said, what did you think of that play? And I said, man, it was amazing. And the way I said it really didn't capture the essence of how a Vikings fan would say it was amazing. I mean, I really think it was amazing. I mean, I got goosebumps watching it, but not in the same way that a Vikings fan did. I didn't get up and cheer and dance and shout and run around the room. And some of you did, by the way. I guarantee it. I mean, I can say that I cheer for, and I do, I've cheered for the Bears, I've cheered for I haven't cheered for the Lions forever because they never get in the playoffs, but I've cheered for the Vikings. I've cheered for my division many times when my team is out, but I don't have the same kind of love for those teams that real fans do. You cannot manufacture that. And so after I said it was amazing, one of my pastor friends said, I bet you have a really hard time convincing people that you actually do cheer for those teams. When you love something, it is deep within you, and it flows and gushes out of you. That was true of my pastor friends about that play. When they talked about it, their eyes lit up in a different way than mine did, and I could not manufacture that, no matter how hard I tried. And so it is with every true born-again Christian. They love God's faithfulness,
They delight to think about and to dwell on all that God has done with them. To put it in the words of Micah, they love God's faithful love. They treasure it. They worship it. They adore it. And you can't make that up, friends, if you don't have that ever. That probably is a good sign that you are not coming before the Lord with the heart of true religion and that you probably don't have it. Let me give you a third description of the heart of true religion. First, it does justice. Second, it loves God's faithfulness. Third, the heart of true religion can be described this way: careful obedience to God's commands. Careful obedience to God's commands. At the end of verse 8, we get this final description. It's translated in most translations as to walk humbly with your God. This is what God requires of you, says Micah. And that word humbly is actually a unique word in the Old Testament. When I say unique, I mean genuinely unique. When we think of humbly, what often comes to our mind is the idea of someone being low or showing homage to someone, like a humble servant. And certainly that is part of the idea of this word. But it's more likely here, this word for humbly is focusing on the idea of being careful. It's a walk with God that is careful to obey and to do what He commands. And there are Bible scholars that have broke down this word and looked at related words in other languages, and that's probably the emphasis here, a carefulness in walking with God. That, by the way, fits very well with what the covenant of God demanded with the people of Israel. Just listen to the words of Deuteronomy 4, 7 through 9. For what great nation is there that God is so near to it, as the Lord our God is to us, for whatever reason that we may call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are His in this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren. Moses lays out therefore really clearly, look, God has spoken to you. He has given you something glorious. He's given you these commands. Carefully obey it. Be diligent to keep yourself. Work hard at this. And make sure the next generations know it well. I think that's the idea that Micah is getting at. Walk carefully, humbly with your God. Similarly, Deuteronomy chapter 6, we see this idea as well. After giving the law, as we heard it read in our scripture reading time in Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses says these things. Now, this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I commanded you, you and your son, your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. Therefore, O Israel, hear and be careful to observe it, that it may go well with you and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord your God of your fathers has promised you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Notice that idea again, to be careful, the carefulness to observe everything. By the way, this is also, I think, the way Jesus understood this passage as well. In Matthew 23, verses 23 through 24, Jesus, like Micah, excoriated the leaders of His day, the religious leaders of His day. And in his case, Jesus was directing his diatribe against the scribes and the Pharisees. And if you read through Matthew 23, there's a whole bunch of woe statements. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, for you do this, but you don't do that. A whole bunch of them. But then you come to verses 23 and 24, and listen to what Jesus says. And He alludes to this text, and you're going to hear it, but notice how He summarizes this third description. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Notice there that Jesus refers to the three things that we have here in Micah: justice and mercy. And then He says, in summarizing this walk humbly, He says, faithfulness. I think that's the essence of what Micah is getting at, this careful walk with God, a faithful walk of God. And this, by the way, destroys a myth about the verses in Micah chapter 6. There have been many people who say, you know, God doesn't care. Look at Micah 6. What does he require? He requires me to do justice and to love mercy and to walk humbly with my God. God doesn't care about what you do on the outside. He doesn't care about any rules or laws or codes. He only cares about what is in the inside. Just think, have you ever heard people talk that way before? And I'll just tell you, if you just read through the Bible itself destroys that notion. Just read through it once. It will be gone. God cares about much more than that. God cares deeply about obedience. Here's what God cannot stand. He cannot stand obedience without the heart, and he cannot stand the heart without the obedience. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, your whole person, which results in all of your actions. Every part of us is to be controlled by our love for God so that we would be careful, humbly careful, faithful to God in all that we do. So I would just ask you, brothers and sisters, are there areas in which you are being disobedient? You're not being careful. My friends, God is not pleased. You cannot come to God with clean hands, or excuse me, dirty hands. You cannot come to God with dirty hands, but only clean ones. And clean means clean by Jesus, not only in salvation, but also clean in sanctification as day by day and week by week and month by month. God conforms you by His Spirit to the image of Jesus to be more and more careful and faithful to your God. See, Micah here in this text describes for us the heart of true religion. And as we have seen these descriptions, I guess we should simply ask, do they describe your religion? Do they describe your faith toward God? Are you a doer of justice? Are you a lover of God's faithfulness to you? And do you walk carefully with God in obedience to work ever more to be faithful to Him? If those things don't describe you, I would simply ask the question, why? Why not? I mean, is there something that needs to change in your life if you're a Christian? And if you're not a Christian, I would simply ask, is there something that you do not realize you need? And that's Jesus Christ and His salvation, who can give you a new heart so that you would do justice and walk carefully with God. Ask those questions in your own hearts this morning and respond appropriately. Father in heaven, you have given us a beautiful text. These verses are gorgeous. They're wonderful. They're full of life and beauty and great treasure. We thank you, dear Father, that you have not left us alone to wonder about what we need to do to come before you. But you, in your mercy and your grace, have given us your word. You have revealed yourself to us, even most supremely in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You've told us what you expect from us. We thank you that you have also given us what we need to meet those expectations, not by our own puny, worthless efforts, but you've given us the Spirit to indwell us. You've given us a sacrifice of Jesus to save us. And you've given us a position as sons and daughters of you so that we can call you Father and cry out for in moments of need and you hear us. Father, for any here who are not born again, who do not have at the core of their being the heart of this true religion, I pray that they might be saved today, even now in their seat, that they would call out to Christ in their heart to save them and to help them to meet the descriptions of this heart of religion. But also we pray for any here who are born again, I pray that as they look at these descriptions, as I have in my own life, if there are areas that we're falling short, would you reveal those things even now? Would you work in our hearts so that we might have them corrected and changed, so that we would show forth the praises of you who has called us out of darkness into the light of the gospel? And we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.